Some of you may remember that Linda at one time worked for Rodale. We have like three generations. My mother worked for Rodale right out of high school, and she was J.I. Rodale's secretary and began to run off his newsletter called Organic Gardening way back when, which became their flagship magazine. And then Linda worked for them running one of their restaurants, and my daughter worked as an administrative assistant for a while for one of their editors. We had a long history with Rodale, one of the big businesses in Emmaus, internationally known now as a company. When Linda was working there running the fitness house, I used to stop in for lunch every once in a while, and I remember one time coming in and sitting down in the restaurant and was about to eat, and somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me." And I turned around and I looked, and there was Robert Rodale, spitting image of his father, J.I., looked just like him. The owner of the company. Okay? The owner of the company. And I remember taking a deep breath, realizing I'm sitting in his restaurant eating his food. And I never forget that. But I'll never forget when I first looked up and saw him, it was almost like I was looking at J.I. Rodale, because I'd seen enough pictures of him and had even seen some clips of him when he was on the Dick Cavett show and died of a heart attack right on the show after he was telling them all of the benefits of eating right, you know. But I never forgot that that incident, seeing somebody who, when you're looking at him, you think you're seeing their father. In Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The Apostle Paul is writing to correct the Colossian church of heresy that is creeping in, called Judaistic Gnosticism. In Paul's day, like our day, most of these cults get it wrong about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? You know, that's the question. There's a commentary on Colossians where the writer of the commentary has sort of an interesting ongoing conversation with different people. And he says, if you ask a Muslim who is Jesus, he would say, well, he's like Abraham. He's a prophet. But he's not the greatest prophet, because Muhammad was the greatest prophet. In fact, he didn't die on the cross, because right when he was about to be crucified, the Father saved him and took him off someplace and hid him. And so he never died on the cross, and if he never died on the cross, he never rose from the dead. And God sent Muhammad, because Moses was kindergarten, Jesus was high school, Muhammad is college. And it's a new level of meaning, and that's where Jesus fit in as a prophet. Now, you might ask a Mormon when he knocks on your door with his buddy, dressed in really expensive suits, being very polite, with their elder badges on, and you might say to them, who is Jesus? And they would say, well, he is the firstborn of Elohim. He's the offspring of Elohim and of Mary. And if we work hard enough, you can become a son of God like he is. Now, you might ask the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door the next day who Jesus is. And they would tell you, well, before the earth was created, there was Michael the archangel. And Michael the angel gave up his angelicness and became the Son of God. He was only a man, but he's the Son of God, and you can become a son of God like him if you do the work of the kingdom of Jehovah. Now, you might ask a Mooney if you can find them, but they're still around. That church is still around, and you know, you would be told that, Jesus is the illegitimate offspring of Zechariah and Mary, who really failed to bring in the kingdom of God, and so God had to send the second Messiah, whose name was Sun Myung Moon. Now, you might have a neighbor who goes to a mainstream Protestant church, and you might say to him, who is Jesus? And he might say, you know, we live in the 21st century. You know, you can forget all this miraculous stuff. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. And due to his obedience, God adopted him and you. Because of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, if you will live up to the spirit of Christ, you too can be a child of God. And, you know, and you just might ask your good old neighbor, like I've got an old Slovak guy, and I'll say, Ron, who is Jesus? And, you know, Jesus was this good man, and it's a shame he got crucified, and but he came to give us a good example of how we should live. You know, those are the opinions of Jesus, aren't they? Well, Paul is concerned about the people of Colossae, the Christians, knowing who Jesus is. And God is concerned that we know who Jesus is. One of our great desires is to see God. And what the Apostle Paul will be telling us here, God will be telling us through Paul, is that's how we see God. There's lots of counterfeit Christs around. And so if you're going to withstand the claims of the counterfeit Christs, you have to handle the real Christ. Sort of like learning how to, I was told that they do this in Japan with their children to teach them about money. They give them real money to play with, but they do that with people who are becoming bank tellers. They give them real money and they have them handle that real money because they can get to feel the real money and they'll know what counterfeit money feels like. In fact, there was a big scam going on where somebody was actually taking, I think, $20 bills and making them into $100 bills, and so they felt real. It was really a pretty clever way to counterfeit. So the question we're going to be dealing with this morning is, who is Jesus? Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we look at this next passage in Colossians, as I said in my prayer, we're on holy ground in a very real sense. We are in getting into Scripture that gets into the soaring in the heavens concerning Jesus and his person. It's these types of passages that enable us to appreciate who Jesus is. And cause us to have that reverence and desire to serve him that will help us to be good husbands, good wives, good parents. All the parenting classes in Sunday school, all of the men's breakfasts about how to be a better husband aren't going to do us any good unless we really know who Christ is. And in knowing who he is, want to serve him out of gratitude. So we're going to look at three things this morning. God is invisible. God is visible in his Son, and we can see God in his Son. And God is visible in his Son because his Son is begotten and not created. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, we have to remember the context of this. The Apostle Paul is dealing with Judaistic Gnosticism. It's a false gospel that's going around the church. It has a Judaistic nature because they're bringing Old Testament ritual into it as part of the works involved. But Gnosticism specifically was a cult which was based upon knowledge. The word Gnostic, gnosis, means knowledge. Now, they had a view of God. You can picture God as a huge semicircle cloud in the sky, and it says God or Spirit. And the Gnostics knew that we as human beings are material. So we're here on the world, this little ball of material. Now, how does God communicate with man, or man get to God, when God is all spirit and he's up here and man is down here as this little material being? And they said, well, it has to do with God having emanations from himself, decreasingly smaller circles coming down to us. And as these spiritual beings emanate out of God to come down to man, They get smaller and smaller. They get less and less spiritual and more material to the point that they're touching man. They literally believe that when they come and touch man, that emanation from God is almost all material, very little spirit, if any, and in fact is very ignorant of the true nature of God and even hostile to God. And that's where Jesus fits in. He was this emanation that touched us. So they didn't have a high view of Jesus. And they believe that if you're going to get to God, you're going to do it by knowledge. You're going to have to climb up those emanations, and as you do, you're going to have to die materially and grow more spiritually, and you have to know the secrets, the passwords to get into each emanation that you might ascend to God. And those are the types of teachings that Paul was dealing with. And instead of exposing those, what he does is he just says, here's who Jesus is. Handle the real thing. Understand the real Jesus and who he is, and it'll protect you from these serious errors. And so the first thing he says is, God is invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So first of all, God is invisible. Now, why doesn't he say God is an invisible God? He says he is what? The invisible God. He uses the definite article for a reason. He's saying to us there's only one true God, and the God who is the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true God. Jesus said, we're told in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one who is at the Father's side has made him known. John 5:37, you have never heard his voice nor seen the form of the Father. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:7, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. So he says to us that God, in his very nature, is invisible. We can't see him with the naked eye. Well, that's where we start. Now, why is he invisible? Why is God invisible? He's invisible because he's spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. Isn't that how the catechism goes, kid? God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body like man. In John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. Now you notice again, there we don't have him saying God is a spirit. He says God is spirit. That's how it should be translated. Not a spirit among many spirits, but he is spirit, meaning his essential being is spiritual, not physical in terms of how we understand our bodies. Now, one of the ways to understand this is to understand one of the attributes of God, which is omnipresence. God is everywhere, okay? God is everywhere, and we can only see locally. So how can we see God? In other words, if God is everywhere, and we see a manifestation, we're not seeing him totally and fully in who he is, because he's everywhere. The theologians use a term, immensity. Kids, you know what immensity is? You say, that's immense. It means it's really, really big. Well, the immensity of God means that God is able to be present in his fullness, at all times and in all places. He's present in every point of space in the universe, in his whole being. You see, this is where we say we're on holy ground. How do we comprehend this? God is everywhere, fully present in his whole being. That's called his immensity. Well, how could we see him then? We're incapable. I think just a bad illustration of it was, once Linda and I, you know I like movies. You know, we like to go to movies. And we went to see a movie once, and it was a movie that had a lot of action. There was a war film or what it was, and we got there late. And it was on the big screen. It wasn't on one of the little screens. And we were sitting in the front. Now we're sitting about like this, and here's this huge screen. And the movie starts, and we're realizing we don't know. It's like we're trying to go like this, and we could not take it in. I remember when it was over, we were exhausted, and realized we probably hadn't seen half the movie. We were too close to it. It was too big. There was too much going on. And we said, we will never, ever sit in the front again. When we were kids, we wanted to sit in the front, you know, and look up like this. But we just didn't see it. And trying to take in all that God is, that's the challenge. He's too immense. He's too great. He's everywhere, and we can't see him. Even as a spirit, if he manifests himself in a physical way. I think another thing to remember as we think about it is there's another aspect to us not being able to see them, and that is the fact that he is holy, and we are sinners, and because of that, our eyes are veiled, that we can't see him as he is. Isn't that what God said to Moses? No man can see me and live. If I would reveal myself to you in my holiness, it would destroy you as a sinner. I think we have to understand that, you know, God isn't some type of uncontrollable explosive but what he's saying is that if I would manifest myself to you, I would have to kill you, is the reality of it, because he controls life and death. So I think that we have to understand that the Gnostics did get this one right. God is a spirit. But that's where it ends with the Gnostics, because they'll say God is a spirit and you can't see him, and to see him he has to come to us in all of these emanations, and then when he finally comes among us, you're really not seeing, you're seeing a confusing picture of him. In fact, you're actually seeing a picture demonstrated to you by somebody who's hostile to him because he doesn't know him. What Paul tells us is that God is visible in his Son. When Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, shows up among us, there is no confusion, there is no hostility. What we're seeing is who he is. He's visible in his Son. He says he's the image of the invisible God. You see, because God is invisible, it does not mean that he can't reveal himself to us in understandable ways. He can make himself visible to us in ways we will understand. It's just that we can never see him wholly as he is, because physically our eye can't do that, since he's immense and fills the whole universe. He's everywhere. But in creation, he has revealed himself in such a clear way that an atheist is without excuse for not believing in his existence. And that's important for us to remember. I don't know if you've ever seen the movies about the Invisible Man. I remember the one of the oldest ones, but they're always making these movies about the Invisible Man. And, you know, how do you see him? Well, he comes in with a hat on, you know, or somebody throws talcum powder on him and it sticks to him, and somehow that you can see that you can't see him, but you see the stuff sticking to him. You see the hat he has on. Well, in a sense, that's how God can reveal himself to us, by showing us what he's doing. You know, something, you say, where are you? And, you know, and then the cup of coffee gets picked up and you drink it. And if they're imaginative enough, you know, you see the coffee like going down, you know. But you see, there he is. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So there he says, you can see God's eternal power if you look at the heavens and you look at the creation. And you can see his divine nature. In other words, you can know he exists as God, and you can know his power by looking at creation. And then he says this, so that men are without excuse. You know, this is a chilling truth, is it not? What do you see when you look at the sky? What do you see when you watch, like, the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel? And they go into the jungle, or they go down to the insect level, or they go down to the cellular level, or the DNA level, or they look out into the universe and see these nebula and all of these other stars and solar systems. What do you see? The scriptures say you see evidence of the existence and the power and glory of God. And if you don't see that, it's not God's fault. It's like coming out of the Louvre and saying, boy, you know, how come they call that great art? The problem isn't with the art in the Louvre, it's with you. Because the art there, for it's not a modern art museum. That art has stood the test of time in terms of the ability and the genius of the artist. But God not only can reveal himself, Paul says to the Colossians, he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in his Son in a final and a sufficient way. It's not a way that is deficient. It's not a way where hostility and ignorance of God is brought forth now that God can finally touch us with some emanation of his. He says he's the image of the invisible God. Now that Greek word image is the word eikon. We get an English word from that, the word icon. If you know anything about the Eastern Orthodox Church and their icons, their statues, their likenesses. And that's what the word means, to be similar or like. Remember when Jesus said, bring me a coin, and he got the coin and he said, whose image is on this coin? That's the word he uses. It's the image of Caesar. Lifelike, real image of the emperor. His face was on that coin. And the word literally came to mean, as it's being used by Paul, to not just be the image of the thing, but the essence of the thing. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us, right? Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The very stamp of his being, it could be translated. He is the exact representation of the Father's being. Not an emanation that's giving us false information. You think of all of these answers to the question who Jesus is by people in different religions, they are without excuse to not be able to say who Jesus is, because the scriptures are so clear. What did Thomas say to Jesus? Show us the Father and it will suffice us. And what does Jesus say to him? How long have I've been with you, and you don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he's not saying if you see me, you see God in his total completeness. Because we can't. We can't behold him who fills the universe. But what he's saying is if you see me, you see and know everything that God wants you to know about him. And we look at Jesus, and what do we see? We see someone who condemns sin. We see someone who judges the unrepentant. We see someone who forgives those who repent and turn to him. We see someone who is seeking the unlovely and the ungodly and the outcast. We see someone who is holy. We see someone who is loving. We see someone who is omniscient, as he knows the thoughts of people. We see somebody who is omnipotent, as he walks on the water and as he raises the dead. We see these things. We see, and this is what God is like. And that's what Jesus is telling us. God is invisible unless he reveals himself, and he has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in his Son, who is his image, who is the exact representation of who he is in terms of what he wants us to know about him. And the last thing that Paul tells us is that we can see God. God is visible in his Son because his Son is begotten and not created. And we want to make that distinction, because that's a distinction that is lost with the Gnostics. It's lost with the cults. They see Jesus as a created being. So we need to think about what does firstborn over all creation mean? Because next Paul is going to get into Christ's work as creator and creation, and he's transitioning in it to us. First of all, say he's firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Now, to the Gnostic, Christ was a creature of God. And there was a later false teaching of the followers of Arius. We call them Arians. It makes sense, right? Arius, his followers were Arians. Today we call them Jehovah's Witness. Some Mormon concepts as well. The concept that Jesus is created by God. He's the Son of God. He was the first creation of God. God created him, and now he's God's Son. And you know, that misunderstanding who Jesus is a sign of blindness in every cult. That's where they get it wrong, who Jesus is. Think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, our scripture reading. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says they're blinded by Satan. They can't see him. They can't see the glory of Christ in the gospel. He's the image of God, and they don't see it. And he speaks of it as a great sin. Now you might say, but doesn't born and doesn't begotten mean being brought to life to have a beginning? I mean, isn't it understandable that they would take it that way? But look what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he's the first created over all creation. It doesn't say that. There's a Greek word for that. That Paul could have used that word for create. He doesn't use it. He uses the word begotten. You know, the only begotten son is used 6 times in the New Testament as a way to define Christ. The begotten one. Now, as I said, we are on holy ground. How do we fathom this? It's the theologians who wrestle with this. It's the theologians who struggle with this. But they have a doctrine that they believe expresses it. I think I told you this story once before. My father-in-law was a gracious, gracious man. And it wasn't a man who bragged. It wasn't a man who showed off his intellect. But he was a very, very brilliant man. Very humble, so he wouldn't do the things I did, because I wasn't very humble. I was always bragging. I was always showing off my evangelical baseball cards, you know, about our heroes that I meet, you know. And I remember one time telling him, I discovered this great book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. I said, Dad, you got to read this book. And he said, oh, when I was going to Westminster, he gave those lectures, you know. And I'm there, okay. So I go to Philadelphia Conference on Theology. And I'm out in the street, and I meet James Boyce, and we shake hands, and we talk, and he says, well, I got to go eat. We're having a meeting, you know. And so I go home and tell my father-in-law, and he says, oh, yeah, a couple of years ago, I remember I was out in the street, and I met him, and we talked, and Smith, he said, are you so-and-so Smith? He said, I was just talking. He said, come on. So he said, I come in, and I ate lunch with them, and J.I. Packer was there, and it turned out that he knew my father's brother, and you know, and I'm thinking, I could never get one up on my father-in-law. Well, I remember one time when he said to me he had his oral exams for his master's of theology at Westminster, and I remember when he came home, I said, how did you do? And he said, it went really well, except they asked me one question, and I didn't have a clue. And I said, what was that? They said, what's the eternal generation of the Son? And I said, gotcha. Gotcha. Because Dr. Rudolph, when I was in seminary, we had a kid visiting, and Dr. Rudolph was saying something about the Father and the Son and where the Son, how the Son exists. And this guy visiting put up his hand and said, Dr. Rudolph, isn't that the eternal generation of the Son? And he said, yes, it is. And so I got out my Burkhoff Systematic Theology, and I read that section. And I went and I said to my father-in-law, oh, this is what the eternal generation of the Son is, you know. See, that's when Paul talks about him being begotten, that's what he means. The eternal generation of the Son. So you talk about the Father, you talk about the Son, somehow the Son comes from the Father. And we understand that. And the theologians understood that. But how can Jesus come from the Father and have a beginning if we're told in 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And the theologians said there is only one explanation to it. And that is that in some way the Father generated the Son from eternity. And then from the Father and Son has proceeded the Spirit from eternity. And the Son has no beginning, but He's generated by the Father. And that's where we stop. Stop trying to explain it beyond then, because we can't. But He's not saying He was created. He isn't a created being. He's the eternal Son of God. Now, what firstborn also does mean, and I believe what's being brought here in this situation, is not a reference to birth, but to birthright. You remember in Deuteronomy 21, they're given an instruction. They say, if a man has two wives, first of all, why? Why do you have two wives? But Moses doesn't say that, because God is permitting it because of the hardness of their hearts. But he says, if you have two wives, there are rules. If you love one and not the other, and both of you give you a son, and the firstborn is the son of the one you don't love, that son still gets the double inheritance. And you don't give it to the son that you love who's second born. He says that son is the first sign of the father's strength, and the right of the firstborn belongs to him. Remember, it was a double portion. And I believe what we're being told here is in terms of Christ's, he says what? He's firstborn over all creation. It's his rank. He has preeminence. He is firstborn over creation, as we will see next week. He's firstborn over redemption. He's firstborn over the false gods and over Satan. He has preeminence over them all. And he rules and he reigns over them. Let me just tie it up by saying this. What the scriptures tell us about Christ is clear. It's not always fully comprehensible, but it's clear. And we must find Christ in the scriptures and not find him in the philosophies and the speculations that will just keep on coming. That the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Satan is not over. There are new cults, there are new expressions of this that will come along. And they're intriguing. They seem to answer questions that the scriptures don't answer. But we have to be satisfied with what God tells us about Christ, because it's enough. It's enough. You know, you might be thinking, you know, but that is so exclusive. See, that's one of the criticisms of Christianity, exclusiveness. We're the only way. He's the only son. And that can't be so. There has to be other ways. All the other ways. Remember Tim Keller, I don't know if you remember reading his book in Sunday school, when he said that they'll say it's like the elephant. You know, one person touching the trunk, one person touching the leg, and they're all blind, the tail, and they all have different opinions of what the elephant is like. He's like a rope. He's like a tree. And he said that illustration assumes that there's somebody who can see the elephant and knows the whole thing. And he says, and that's what the person who somehow says every religion leads to God is saying. They can see the whole picture when all of the rest of us are blind. And they are committing the same sin of exclusiveness that they're accusing the Christian of. But we have a God who sees the whole picture and tells us what he's like. And any human being who assumes otherwise is committing the very sin that they're accusing the Christian of. And so we begin this section by just seeing Jesus, by handling our Lord, and getting to feel what the real thing feels like, is like, that as the counterfeits come along, we'll see them. You know, I didn't finish the story about that lunch I had at Rodale, because when I had that tap on the shoulder and that excuse me, I turned around and I saw this one in the likeness of his father, the owner of the company, the image, the only begotten, the heir. The next thing he said to me was, "May I sit down with you at the table?" What do you say to the owner, you know? I said, yes. You know, and the difference between him and his father was he was so gracious. J.I. Rodale wasn't a gracious man. He was aggressive. He was eccentric. But Robert Rodale was the most gracious of men, who sold his philosophy just through kindness and through his demeanor. You see, he looked like his father, but he didn't act like him. But Jesus not only looks like his father, and he doesn't look like him in that physical way, he looks like him by the way he acts. And then he goes to the cross, and there we see the love and justice of the Father meet. His justice met and his love expressed, and our sins paid for. And so that is the Savior we see. May God bless us, and I pray that if you're here, that he would show you that he is the only one, the only Son of God. He's not a creature, but he is God. And he is God dying for sin. And that you might turn to him today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we begin a section where the Apostle Paul will tell us about the supremacy of our Savior, we will hear things and You will tell us things that are clear in what they say, but are hard to get our minds around. And so we ask that you might perhaps open some new paths to some new section of our spiritual brain, and that we will see and understand our Savior and who He is in a new and wonderful way, but not in any way that is contrary to what you tell us about Him in the Scriptures. Lord, we would see Jesus, and in seeing Him, be able to recognize all the false Christ that will be thrown at us. Equip us to answer the objections of those in our lives who have all these false views of Him. And we pray, Father, that having seen just this first glimpse of Him as the perfect representation of You and the one who has preeminence over all things, that our natural response will be to worship Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus appeared to Thomas in the upper room, Thomas did the appropriate thing. He fell down on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." So we're going to stand together and we're going to sing our closing hymn, "My Dear Redeemer and My Lord." Let's stand together.
My dear Redeemer.
Benediction. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.